Let that sink in. How can we possibly be joint heirs with Jesus? It's just an amazing wonder. And we're going to be talking a little bit about wonders this morning. I wanted to ask Barb, Angela McEwen, is this Angela McEwen from Springbrook? She'd maybe be in her 40s or so? Yeah. Was she a teacher over in Korea for a while? Not that Angela McEwen. There are two Angela McEwens, yes. Okay, all right. Well, yes. Okay, that's a different one. I won't tell the story, we won't take time, but that we had an interesting, unexpected meeting with the other one time, and just really, really surprised me. So, some of you recall in the summer that they had the Olympics. We've already forgotten about all that, but part of that was of course, the spectacle and some of the controversy around Paris and all that business. But we're going to be talking just a little bit about some of the wonders. And let's see, here we go. Are we okay, Adrian? Yes? Yes? No? Is this the PDF or the PowerPoint? This is the PowerPoint, right? Okay, let's try it one more time. There we go. Oh, dear. We tested this before the service. It worked. Oh, there we go. Okay, let me go back. Okay, well, there are wonders in the world. There are the old wonders and the new wonders. But the greatest wonder is definitely Jesus and his kingdom. And we're going to talk about that today as we move into communion on this beautiful Sunday morning. I don't know how many of these places you've ever seen. We've never been to Europe, so we've seen the Statue of Liberty and that's it. But the reality of the achievements of humanity seems to get everybody's attention. And those ancient wonders like the pyramids and, you know, the statue of Zeus and all that, you know, that were in the ancient world, they've always got people's attention. But in the modern world, there are a number of wonders as well. But I felt that when you really think about what Jesus has done, you will be surprised. And I went back into Luke because I started to feel there was a lot of unexpected wonders happening in the early chapters of Luke that I feel takes us very appropriately into communion this morning. So I believe we will be surprised when we really start to think down about what God has done in sending his son, establishing his kingdom. It's far, far greater than anything this world and humanity has even possibly conceived of. So we're going to take a look at these. There's a surprise after surprise. Of course, in the center is Jesus. And let's just jump right into the first part in Luke chapter 3 and 5, because as we consider the kingdom of God, we're going to ask ourselves, okay, what is this kingdom? What does it mean? Who's the king? You know, what is it like? What is our role as subjects of the king in the kingdom of God? And I think you're going to be intrigued. The Son is revealed in chapter 3 of Luke. We know that John the Baptist has been preparing for the coming of the Messiah. He tells the people that the Messiah is coming. And in Luke 3:16, he sets the stage. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now think about just the setting. This is the Jordan River, the place where the Jewish people first entered the promised land. It's a very central part of Jewish history. Jesus comes on the scene unexpectedly. John knows he's coming, but it's still an amazing wonder when he comes. And the people think, okay, who is this person? The Son of God is being revealed. Now, God's declaration himself makes it absolutely clear that there's no one else like Jesus. No one else. No one in the Old Testament. Not Moses, not David, not Solomon, not the prophets like Elisha or Elijah. None of them are affirmed the way God the Father affirms his son Jesus on this occasion in the Jordan River. The father is well pleased with his son. No one else has ever had that said about them, because there is no other one like Jesus whom he loves. Now, you might think, well, okay, that was pretty amazing that this unexpected event happens in the Jordan River. What happens next is even more surprising. Now, this coming week, there's going to be that, you know, that election down in the United States of America. We know that that's coming. I doubt on the day after they finally figure out who's really the president, I doubt that that president, whoever it might be, is going to go for 40 days into the desert and be alone. That is a major surprise. If this is the Son of God whom God has sent, why does he get sent to the desert alone for 40 days? It's a real surprise. It makes me wonder. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Where did that happen? Way back in the Old Testament with the manna and God providing for the people in the desert. He still wanted them to know that you do not live by bread alone. You live by the word of God. So Jesus is, of course, countering the doubts of the devil with the affirmation that God knows what is best, and we will never survive just by surviving. We must always have the word of God in our life. Now, I won't take time to go into the other two temptations other than to highlight what they really mean. You know, he took Jesus up on the temple and said, "You want to see all the kingdoms of the world? I can give these all to you. They're all given to me." Personally, I think that's a lie. I don't believe that the kingdoms were ever given to Satan. He just causes a lot of trouble in them, but they all belong to God. But anyway, the devil wants Jesus to think, "Oh yeah, if you worship me, I'll give you these kingdoms." Then he goes on to say, "You know, why don't you throw yourself off the temple? God's going to pick you up. He's going to catch you with his angels. You'll be famous, glorious." Jesus refuses those temptations. Why is the king sent to the desert? These tests have a broad scope. Survival before service to God? No. Jesus does not put survival before service to God, the bread. Ambitions to rule instead of worship to God? Well, that's kind of what Satan did back in the Garden of Eden. He wanted to be independent of God. He wanted to mess up God's kingdom. Jesus does not do that. He resists the devil's temptation. Glory instead of devotion to God? No. Jesus makes sure he puts God first. So in all of these, Jesus is tested physically, emotionally, and spiritually, as the devil will sometimes tempt us, and Jesus is absolutely victorious. It's an unusual spectacle, a wonder at the beginning of a ministry that Jesus is going to surprise us over and over again. Solitary encounter in the desert, but God's plan. So Jesus puts God first. The devil's defeated. We might say, you know, he's not seeking pomp and glory. He's not, you know, he's dealing with evil first. Definitely not the way the rulers of this world handle themselves. But it's the way it is. We note that Adam fell to Satan and disobeyed God in the best of circumstances in a beautiful Garden of Eden. Jesus defeats Satan, obeys God in the worst of circumstances, starving in the desert. It's a wonder. It's a spectacle. The hometown situation when he returns to Nazareth. This is in the next chapter, chapter 4 of Luke. He goes back to his hometown. He's been empowered by the Spirit, and he goes into the synagogue. This is also very, very surprising when you look at it. Jesus reads in the synagogue. The people are impressed. He reads a very famous passage from Isaiah, talks about the Spirit of the Lord is on me to announce good news to the poor and so forth. And the people are very impressed. They said, wow, this is this is really amazing. This young man is reading to us. Isn't he Joseph's son, whatever? And then Jesus does something very, very unusual. He really offends the people. He really offends them. And he starts off, he says, you know, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Okay, that might catch their attention. But then he goes on and he says, I'm going to read here. He continues to tell them about the foreigners. There's the widow of Sidon. There's Naaman the Syrian, both foreigners, not Israelites. And they're both blessed by God while other Israelites are overlooked. Do you think that would cause a stir in your hometown synagogue? It certainly would. It's an unusual surprise in this early part of the ministry. They're blessed by God. The crowd wants to kill Jesus at this point. They had kind of a bad service that day. You know, they all get angry. They pick him up. They march him out. They're going to throw him down the cliff that the synagogue is built on. Not a good day for fellowship in that synagogue. But Jesus just walks through the midst. If you just took this one chapter and said, okay, what happened that day? You would say, wow, that's really quite shocking. That's quite surprising what happened that day. But Luke keeps bringing us these little snippets, one after the other, and shocking us. Here's Jesus. Here he is in the desert. Now he's in his hometown. He's rejected by his own hometown synagogue. And away he goes, continues on his ministry. Why did it all happen? Why did Jesus have to do this? Well, perhaps to fit the role of the prophet who is speaking to the people in a strong way, perhaps like John the Baptist in that way. Perhaps that's part of it. Perhaps it's just, you know, to show us that this new kingdom is not going to be like any other thing you've ever experienced. It is going to shock you. It is going to surprise us, all of us. There's a lot of episodes now of authority and power. Luke wants to make it very, very clear that Jesus is unlike anyone else, certainly unlike the spiritual leaders of the day. He speaks with authority, power. He has the power to heal. He has the power to command the unseen forces of evil. And it's just one thing after another that Luke is bringing to us. Jesus does continue to teach in the synagogues. Where? Capernaum. Other towns, you know. That news would have got back to Nazareth. You know, well, this man who came to our synagogue, he's now in all these other synagogues. And he's healing people and he's doing things. You know, what happened to us? You know, it's a bit of a surprise in itself. And there's one man in the synagogue in Capernaum, which is another surprise when you take a look at it. Okay, who's this man? We don't know his name. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. Now, we could stop right there. That should not be happening in a synagogue. Well, it's kind of a sign of, have things slid downwards so much that there's this possessed man in the synagogue? You know, or is this just somebody who came in that day? I don't know, but in any case, it's a bit of a shock when you just step back and say, I did not expect this in the synagogue. He cried out at the top of his voice, go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. It's a bit of a shock what happens in the synagogue that day. It's a bit of a shock. But you know, God's kingdom is surprising, is shocking, is unexpected. Jesus is in control. Jesus has power and authority. All the people were amazed and said to each other, what words these are. With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out, and the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. If there's anything that's happening in these early chapters, is that everybody is hearing what Jesus is doing and how this kingdom, this strange kingdom with power and authority, is breaking into their area. He hasn't gone down to Jerusalem. He's all in that area, and it is a bit shocking as we see it. What does Jesus go now, or where does Jesus go now? Well, he focuses on a woman first, which is in itself somewhat of a surprise. It's Peter's mother-in-law. We know from that Peter was married. His mother-in-law is sick. Jesus goes to their home. He heals her. She gets up. It's a little bit of the sign of things to come, but there's more than that. He heals at sundown. Now, sundown, remember, there's no electric lights, right? So sundown, it's getting dark. It's, you know, it's maybe a little bit cooler for people who want to bring out their people who need help, but it's a little bit unexpected. If you were wanting to have a big healing service, which some people do, even in our day and age, they think, okay, let's have a big spectacle. They probably will do it in a more public, prominent way. This is almost like semi-secret. I'm going to go out, I'm going to heal the people, Jesus is saying, and the people are bringing their infirm, their sick, and so forth to them. Some of them have more serious problems. But let's take a look at this little narrative in the last part of chapter 4. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Now, that in itself is a shock. That's an amazing wonder in itself. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." They know him. They know who it is. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. It's just so unexpected. How do the demons know? Why does he tell them to be quiet? Well, we're not exactly sure, but part of it is just the timing is not right. This is not the time yet for people to be thinking he's the Messiah. There's a whole 3 years of ministry that Jesus is going to go through that whole area, down to Jerusalem and beyond. And essentially, they are disturbing God's timeline, or trying to, and of course, he commands them to be quiet. It's just a little bit unexpected when you think about it. Why wouldn't he just want everybody to know that he's the Messiah? Well, probably not from that source, as well as other reasons. So it's a surprising scene at this time. But he said, when the people try to prevent him from leaving, he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Why silence the demons? I've already said that. But why does he say, "I was sent"? He obviously wants the people to know, "I have been sent," but he doesn't want them to know that the demons think he's the Messiah. It's a puzzle. It's unexpected. You know, why is he not just making more about who he is? Why is he not letting the people know, "This is who I am, this is why I've come, this is what I'm going to do"? It's mysterious. It's an unusual sequence of events here that Luke is trying to share with us. Well, there's also a passage about purpose and solitude, and I believe that there's even more surprises in this section as well. If you wanted to have a ministry partner, you wanted to have a team to go through the land with you, I guess you'd go down to the lake and ask the first fisherman you found, right? Not necessarily. That's a bit of a surprise. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with fishermen. I'm not trying to say that. I'm just saying it's not expected. Like, why not find a Pharisee? Like Paul later on will be used by the Lord. He's a very educated Pharisee, you know. But this is a surprise. Why go down to the lake and, okay, kind of the first person you find, you know, okay, get your boat, let's go catch some fish, and then shock Peter with all these fish, and then said, "Okay, yeah, you come with me now. You're going to be fishing for men." It's a bit of a surprise. We've heard the story so many times that we don't realize how unusual that is. It's just a really, really unusual twist in the story. James and John and Peter are now going with Jesus. They leave their father behind. Well, one gospel said they left their father with the hired men. So it sounds like the fishing business would carry on and be established. But these three key people are gone. Now they're gone with Jesus. That's a bit of a surprise. He also then spends time alone with God. And he then, in this period of time, begins to confront the spiritual leaders. Okay, the Pharisees, the scribe. Later on, the Sadducees. It seems like the Pharisees and the scribes were connected more with the individual synagogues. The Sadducees more in Jerusalem. They're almost like a political party. So he's spending time alone with God. He goes off and prays by himself. He's got this new group of disciples. They're probably wondering, what is going on? What in the world? And yet, look at all the miracles that are happening. Luke 5, 12 to 15, Jesus touches a leper. This is another shock, whether we realize it perhaps or not. He uses this miracle to speak to the religious leaders. After he touched the leper, the leper said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And he says, "I am willing." He touches him. That's a big no-no in Jewish history because of a couple of reasons, okay? Only the priests could examine a person who was suspected of having leprosy. And there's a very specific procedure. You can read about it in Leviticus. Everybody else were to stay away. The leper was supposed to say, "Unclean, unclean." Okay? But this one came up and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can heal me." He had a lot of faith. And Jesus said, "I am willing." And he touches him. And then he tells them, "Don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest, offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." That's a little bit shocking. Why and what is this testimony that Jesus wants them to say to the priest? That this man out there somewhere, this man Jesus, touched me, healed me, and told me to come and offer a sacrifice as a testimony to you. I don't know how the priests took that. I don't know what they could say. I mean, they weren't able to heal any lepers. So it's a bit of a poke to them that I'm not a priest, but I touched him, and I can heal him, and now he's going to come tell you about it. It's a little bit provoking to them. It's a surprise when you really sit down and think about it. Jesus is just shocking one after another throughout these early chapters in Luke. He then goes off to himself, lonely places to pray. He's telling the people, "You know, I know that everybody knows about me. I know I'm becoming famous in the quote sense of the word, but I'm going to go off and pray with my Father. That's more important to me than even continuing day by day, hour after hour, the ministry." He's going to come back to the people, he's going to heal, but he wants to let them know his first priority and connection is with God. I think that speaks to me as well in this day and age. Now this leads into the next passage. Breaking through the social walls, well in this case, breaking through the roof. This is another really interesting chapter. It's still part of chapter 5. But it's an interesting passage where Jesus really starts to confront the Pharisees and the spiritual leaders about who he is. It's one of these early confrontations that's going to lead to problems later on, but it's part of God's plan. So the man, as we know, we've heard the story many times, he's very sick, he's paralyzed, his friends open the roof, they let him down in front of them all. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." He didn't just say, "Friend, I'm healing you of your paralysis." He said, "Your sins are forgiven," which, of course, causes a reaction with the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus doesn't apologize. He uses a very interesting little riddle with them. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He's making it very clear. He's a special person, the Son of Man, that has a special title in the Old Testament. Immediately he stood up. The man stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, went home praising God. Everybody was amazed and gave praise to God. There's no way they can deny that Jesus has done an outstanding miracle. They don't understand who he is, this Son of Man. They probably don't understand that yet. They're trying to put the pieces together. What is this kingdom that this person's bringing? What does this all mean? Jesus is shocking them, and Luke wants us to know that. The final part of Luke 5 is perhaps the most far-reaching. Jesus confronting and shocking the religious leaders, because it's going to lead into later confrontations over and over again. It's going to lead into the calling of Levi, who is also known as Matthew, who is a tax collector, and he's going to they're going to have a big dinner at his house. We won't take time for all of that, but there's a little parable at the end of Luke 5 that I think is worth briefly looking at. He told them this parable: no one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch on an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. It's very practical. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new. For they say the old is better. So he highlights how the appeal of the traditions and the way things were is pretty strong, and yet he's coming in as the new. And there's another shock here. Jesus' way is not the same way as the old. It is unusual. It's uncharacteristic. It's not traditional, and yet it's powerful. It's from the Lord. So how do we take this all to heart in 2024 as we start to conclude, and as we look at communion, is we have to accept that Jesus' kingdom is continuing to go out into the world and is shocking and surprising in many different ways. Sometimes with our neighbors, sometimes with our colleagues, our families. Let's just sum up briefly what we've seen this morning, and I won't take much time. I'll just say Jesus is affirmed by his Father at his baptism. It's very clear who he is. Rather than follow the path of an earthly king, he goes alone into the desert and confronts evil, first and foremost. Just like Satan came into the garden and messed up God's kingdom, he's going into the desert and rebuking Satan. Rather than be victorious in his hometown, he does something very uncharacteristic and provokes them, surprises them, shocks them. But they, of course, will continue to hear about him. He leaves, does many mighty miracles, the hometown hears about it, he has complete power over demons, he is not going to let them change his timetable, he rebukes them, and he spends time with the lowly, he chooses disciples from ordinary folks, very useful to him, he heals without being a spectacle, he's not on a path of human glory at all, it's not like the rulers of this world. He does the unimaginable in touching lepers, completely shocking to them. And the only time he really promotes himself is in confronting the spiritual leaders of the day. That's where there is a serious misunderstanding that he wants to get through to them. Okay. They are shocked by it. How can this man forgive sins? Well, we know why and we know how, but they can't imagine it. So as we look in these early chapters, and he says, some people prefer the old, we got to think about ourselves. How did the gospel come to us? It came to us simply because it has broken through many barriers over the ages and has come to Canada and all kinds of countries around the world. And we're thanking Jesus for saving us. We're giving his life, for giving his life for us in our place. And I'd like to just briefly take a look at a verse in Romans chapter 5 that should shock us as well if we really think about it. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's shocking, surprising, and yet absolutely true. The core of the gospel is Jesus leaving heaven, coming into this world, and dying for sinners. Paul continues in 5:16. No, nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. That's why we're sitting here today. It's shocking. It's wonderful. It's a cause for tremendous, tremendous praise and thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus. As we are going to be taking these two emblems, we need to remember they don't save us, but they are reminders, they're markers of what Jesus has done for us. And it's important that we honor him and remember him on a regular basis in that way. So Luke and Paul want us to know that Jesus' kingdom should surprise us. It should truly amaze us when we really think about all the factors and all the dimensions. And in conclusion, I hope as we interact with our community and as a fellowship together, and we, you know, ask God, is there some way that I can reach out to a neighbor or a colleague or another family member, a relative, someone I go to school with? Is there some way that I can gently let them see the wonder of who Jesus really is? I believe that that's important for us. As we prepare to celebrate the coming of Jesus in the Christmas season, let's rejoice that we've heard the gospel, that we're here today because someone brought the gospel to us. And let's rejoice that we can now be Jesus' hands and feet in taking the gospel to someone else around us. So, wonders, yes. There are many wonders in the world, but none, absolutely none, greater than the Lord Jesus. Let's just pray, and then I'm going to just ask the gentleman to come up and help me. We'll share the emblem of the bread. I hope that you've personally asked the Lord Jesus into your heart as your Savior. It's actually the core of all that we do and teach and meet for. And let's just pray and ask the Lord to open our minds. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Luke has written down and shared these chapters with us. And we realize that that's many little parts to these wonders. And as we continue to think about them, as we look back into them, help us to see that the greatest wonder of all is that you, Lord Jesus, have come into our world and that you have personally reached out to us, that you have personally died for each one of us as individuals. And we need to ask us ourselves, Lord, is there something that I can do for you? Is there some way I can honor you? And perhaps the first step is, Lord, have I ever asked you to be my personal Savior? Lord, we pray that you bless each one here. And as we are about to take the bread, we ask that you would be with us and continue to minister to us at this time. In Jesus' name, amen.